Just kind of give you a little review of where we've been the last few weeks. Jesus made his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a Sunday, the first day of the week. This was his official presentation of himself to Israel as their Messiah, or as it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Messiah the Prince. The multitudes seemed to welcome him as the son of David, as the king of Israel, as their Messiah. But there were actually only a very few, a little flock, as Jesus described them, who truly believed in him as Lord and Christ. This was confirmed by the fact that when Jesus was entering, was coming toward the city, he looked down on the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. And he lamented that that Israel did not know. They did not know the things that make for their peace, and they did not know the time of their visitation, the time when God would visit them. And certainly they could have from that prophecy that we saw in Daniel chapter 9. He went ahead and entered into the city. He went to the temple. It says he looked around for a little bit, but it was late in the day. And so he departed. He returned to Bethany for the night. The next morning, Monday morning, he went back to Jerusalem. But as they were going, he was hungry. He saw a fig tree there. From a distance, he could see that it had leaves, but he went closer and saw that it had no fruit on it. And he cursed the fig tree and said it would never bear fruit again. Well, a fig tree was, interestingly enough, a picture of the nation of Israel. They had the show of devotion to God and their worship and going through the rituals of the law, but they didn't have hearts for God. It was not a real devotion for him. Upon entering the temple, Jesus was, I think, disgusted by what he saw, because he found that what is supposed to be a house of prayer, he says, my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves. And he drove out the merchants who were selling animals for sacrifice. He drove out those who were money changers, and he would not allow them to bring their wares through the temple anymore. Once again, after that, he returned to Bethany for the night, very possibly again staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know for sure. The next day, Tuesday, the way back to Jerusalem, they found the fig tree that he had cursed the day before. And they said it was dried up from the roots up. It was dried up completely in fulfillment of that prophecy. And again, when he gets to the temple, we read in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, that Jesus' actions and his teaching that he was doing in the temple angered the Jewish rulers. And they sought how they might destroy him, utterly destroy him, because they were afraid of him. It says that they were afraid of him, that he might rise to power and take over their positions of authority and rule in Israel. And because all the people were astonished at him. They were astonished at his works. That's one of the key reasons why they welcome him into Jerusalem as the possible son of David, as their possible king. But they were also amazed at his teaching. Back in Matthew chapter 7, it says he didn't teach like their scribes do. He taught with authority, and the people could hear that as he taught. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. After seeing the fig tree, and he went on into the temple, as he would do, and he came to the temple, and he taught in the temple. That's a lot of what he was doing when he came to the city of Jerusalem, entered the temple. He was teaching the people. And we read this. Look at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21. The Jewish rulers, and this was particularly led by the chief priests, who were the authorities. They were the authorities in the temple and over the worship of the people of Israel. They decided they had to confront Jesus. We've got to do something to confront Jesus and stop this in some way. Jesus was teaching in the temple. Look at verse 23. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. So he's teaching the people. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, their purpose, I believe, here is some way to discredit him in front of the people. This is has to be done publicly, that he has to be discredited some way in front of the people, because they respected him so much. They respected him as a teacher. They respected him as a prophet sent from God. They certainly believed that about him. And so this worried the Jewish rulers. And so they asked him, who gave you the authority to do this? By what authority are you doing these things? I mean, I'm sure they were concerned certainly with the cleansing of the temple, which took place the day before, but also with the fact that he's teaching. I mean, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, these are the ones who were supposed to be the teachers in Israel. You know, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, was a teacher in Israel, and that's their responsibility, and they were given that authority to do so. And so here's this man who's not a priest, he's not a Levite, he's not a scribe, he's not part of the Pharisees' party. Who does he think he is coming in and teaching the people like this? And so they challenged him that way. This is the same group who challenged John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was out in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. And this was three and a half years ago. And the priests and Levites came out to question him. And they asked him, "Who are you that you're doing these things?" And they questioned him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet who should come? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not." And so they asked him, he says, well, why do you baptize? If you're not the Christ, you're not the prophet, you're not Elijah. Who gave you the authority to do this? And so they questioned him there. They asked him, and now they're asking Jesus, not realizing that the authority of both of them, both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, their authority came from God himself. God called them and sent them. God sent an angel to announce the coming of John the Baptist to his father, Zacharias. He prophesied of what John would do as the forerunner of Christ. So he was given the authority by God himself. And the same thing is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this brief exchange we're going to look at here between the Jewish rulers provides, I think, a sample of what's going to come. And we won't get to that until next week. But it's a demonstration, number one, we're going to see in these couple of chapters we'll look at in Matthew, a demonstration of the infinite knowledge and wisdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he lived here upon this earth. We're going to see that it stands in contrast to the foolishness and the ignorance, the lack of knowledge and understanding of their own scriptures by the Jewish rulers. These are the men who are supposed to be the well-educated teachers and rulers in Israel. They've been to all the schools. They've been to the best rabbis. They've gone through all the training and so forth. Jesus never went through any of that. You know, so they're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. But the confrontation shows there's a vast difference between Jesus and these men. Now, Jesus responded in verse 24. Jesus answered and he said to them, he says, "I also will ask you one thing." He answers them with a question. He says, "Let me ask you a question. Before I agree to answer yours, let me ask you a question." And he says, "And if you tell me," he says, "which if you tell me, likewise, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." And so he asked them. He says, "The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven?" Meaning, was it of God? "Or was it from men? Did he himself or someone put him up to this? Where did it come from? The baptism of John, where did it come from?" The rulers got together and they conferred among themselves and they realized, we can't answer this question. This is a no-win situation if we answer this question, because they reasoned this way. They reasoned among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, if we acknowledge that John's ministry, that his baptism was from heaven, it was of God, then he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? As we saw that in Luke chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, I think it is, that when they came out and questioned John, he says they refused to submit to his baptism. And Luke records, by doing so, it says they rejected the will of God. Because it was God's will that he be out there. It was God's will that Israel submit to his baptism. A baptism of repentance, confession of their sins, turning their hearts back to God. But they refused to do so. So he said, if we say it's from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? And we'll look back for that. But if we say from men, if we say this is just something of men, this was not of God, then we fear the multitude. He said that they feared the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Now, the implication of that statement is they all count John as a prophet. What does that say about them? I don't think that they look at him as a prophet. But see, the people do, and they feared the multitude. They were worried. They were dependent, I believe, in their own minds, on the support of the multitude. And they loved it, the Pharisees in particular.
Did the multitude know enough about the scripture, what it said about John, or did they just believe it?
You know, I don't know. It doesn't really tell us what the multitude were thinking. They did come out to John. Many of them confessed their sins. They repented. They were baptized. They submitted to the will of God. So they certainly believed that it was the will of God. I don't know if it was based on what John himself taught as a prophet of God or if they understood the scriptures. It's not likely that very many of them understood the scriptures because who were their teachers? Yeah, I mean, their teachers were not teaching them the scriptures. They were teaching them what?
Traditions.
Traditions of the elders, the commentaries, the additions to the law that were added. So, they were afraid of the multitude. And so what they decided, we can't answer this. And they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. Which the word know there means we can't discern. We can't perceive. We can't figure out which one it was from. We don't know if John's baptism was from heaven or from men. Because they know we can't answer this. We're going to look bad one way or the other. I think this showed, number one, their cautiousness, but it also showed their ignorance, not realizing that John truly was a prophet sent from God, that he was the fulfillment of so many Old Testament scriptures, including the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and the book of Malachi. They prophesied the coming of the Lord, prophesied exactly what the forerunner would do, what he would preach, and so forth, and they just didn't see that. So Jesus responded this way, verse 27. They answered and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I don't think Jesus was afraid to tell them by what authority he'd done these things. Okay? Had he done so before? Yeah. Go back with me to John chapter 5 for just a second. John chapter 5. And we can't read all of this, but the discourse he gives here is a long discourse. It starts down in around verse 17 and goes all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 47. We're going to look at just a part of it. And verse 16, it says, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, what did he call him? My Father. You don't do that. If you were a Jew, you never called God the Father, my Father. You would say, our Father. Even the Lord's, so-called Lord's Prayer, how does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven. So he didn't call him my Father. But so he says, my Father has been working. And he says, and I have been working as well. Then therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. Calling him my Father was a declaration that he was the very Son of God, that he was equal, the same as God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. In other words, I don't do things on my own. I do only those things that the Father has given me to do and shown me what to do. In fact, if you look down in verse 26, he says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him, what's the word? Authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. If you read through Jesus' teachings, especially those recorded in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, John chapter 7, you'll see he makes it very clear that all of his authority came from his Father, God the Father. The words that he spoke were not his words. The works that he did were not his works. They all were the things that the Father had given him to do. So he's not afraid to say that the authority came from God. He just knows the very reason that they did this is they're trying to entrap him in some way and have some way to discredit him before the Jews, and he's not going to let them have their way with this. And so he says, I'm not going to tell you. If he had gone ahead and said, my authority comes from my Father in heaven, God, what would they have done? They would have sought to kill him even more. They would have called him mad. They would have called him blasphemous. But they wouldn't have believed, so it wouldn't have had any effect, really. And the people already knew that that's the things that he had said. So Jesus' question and their forced response not only exposed their ignorance, but also exposed their foolishness for thinking that they could basically, you know, put themselves up against the Son of God and outwit him in some way. I mean, that's really what they thought they could do. We'll outwit him. Well, you know, it's like the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 2. The people imagine, you know, the nations imagine a vain thing. They plot a vain thing in thinking they can oppose God's anointing. You simply cannot do that. He who sits in the heavens and says, we'll laugh about that. And this is how Jesus responded. It also not only exposed their ignorance, their foolishness, it silenced them. And at this point in time, after this, they didn't have anything else they could say to this. They can't demand, give us an answer. He said, I gave you an option. I'll tell you if you answer me. But they wouldn't do it. I think it also condemned them. We see them condemnation here. That these are people who did reject the baptism of John. They would not admit the baptism of John was from heaven. Therefore, they rejected the will of God for them. Now, having failed in this first attempt, you might think the Jewish rulers they would give up. But no, not at all. They're not through. They've got more to do. But evidently, they've kind of got to regroup a little bit and figure out what they're going to do now. I think they were maybe surprised a little bit by how Jesus answered them. So they've got to come up with something else to try to present to him. But before they could question him again, Jesus continued teaching. He continued teaching, and he told at least three parables. I say at least because I know that there are three that are recorded in the Gospels that happened, I believe, at this very time. Right after this challenge, challenging his authority, he told three parables that I think were directed specifically to the Jewish rulers because it concerned the Jewish rulers. These parables exposed the sinfulness and the wicked hearts of Israel's rulers. That's exactly what these parables are for. The first of them is the parable of the two sons, Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. The second one is the parable of the vine dressers. Now, we're going to look at those two this morning because I think those are very helpful. They're all pretty helpful, but I can't look at everything in this series or this series of the last 3 or 4 years, and so I don't want to do that. I did that with the book of Luke once before, and so like, I never got through with it, so... the parable of vine dressers was a fascinating parable. And then the parable of the wedding feast. We probably won't look at that one. I may change my mind for next week. So let's look at the first of the parables. The parable of the two sons. It starts right here in verse 28. Let's read through the whole thing and then go back and talk about it. The last words we saw in verse 27, he speaks to those rulers and says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he says this, but what do you think? Let me ask you another question. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And the son answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second son, and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. He said he would go, but he didn't go. And Jesus asked, which of the two did the will of his father? That's what he's asking. What do you think about this situation? Here's a parable. Here's an illustration of something. Give me your estimate of, you know, what's right, who was right, who was wrong here. Who did the will of his father? And they said to him, well, the first one did. I mean, the first son initially said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go work. But later he regretted what he had done. And he changed his mind and he went and did the work. So the only one of the two sons who actually did the work was the first one, even though initially he said he wouldn't do it. Second son said he would work. He never said, no, I won't. He said, I will. The problem was he never did. He didn't go. He didn't do the work. Which of them did the will? And they answered rightly and they said the first. Now Jesus uses this as a teaching tool, which is what his parables are all about. Illustrations to teach spiritual truths. And so he says to these men, assuredly, that word means, that's the Greek word amen, which means truly. He says, I say to you, there's the authority. You can see that expression over and over again in Jesus' teachings. He says, sometimes assuredly, sometimes, you know, most assuredly, I say to you, with power and authority given to him by God, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, think about that. How's that set? Well, how did that first statement set in the minds and hearts of these men? These are the men who consider themselves righteous. They think if anybody's going to have entrance into the kingdom, it's going to be them because of their perfect righteousness, which they have established by keeping the law and the traditions. That's what they feel. And the other people that he's mentioned here, harlots and tax collectors, which are, you know, the two worst groups probably as far as sinners in Israel, they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, he further goes on to explain, for John, now it goes back to John the Baptist. This is, you know, think back. This is the one that they would not say where John got his authority from. They would not say where John's ministry came from. John came to you in the way of righteousness. He came rightly to you. What he was doing was the right thing, the way of righteousness, because this was what God had called him and sent him to do. It says, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You see, this illustration pictures the situation in Israel. I mean, the man who has the two sons, that's God. The vineyard, in a sense, pictures the kingdom, the plan and purpose of God for Israel, which is the restoration of their kingdom. The two sons represent two different responses to the father's request that you work in my vineyard to bring in and establish the kingdom. People today talk about working and bringing in the kingdom, but Israel really had that given to them as a task. They were to do works worthy of or demonstrating their true repentance and heart for God and so that they could enter into this kingdom. So they represent two responses. Now, the tax collectors and the harlots and sinners, initially, they gave their lives over to sin. And that's what they did. The tax collectors probably cheated and stole from people. The harlots committed a terrible act of sexual immorality. Sinners did other things, probably lying and cheating and stealing. But when John came and preached in the wilderness, what did they do? They came to John. They believed in him. They confessed their sins. They repented. And they were going to enter into the kingdom because of that. Because of their belief and their following the will of God. Submitting to that baptism was the will of God for the people of Israel. But the rulers, Jewish rulers, were like that second son. What did the second son do? He said, I will go. In other words, he acknowledged with his mouth, oh yes, I'll go, I'll serve you. I'll worship you. And that's what the rulers did. They did these things and they professed it with their mouth. But what did Jesus say about them? Their hearts are far away from me. And they did not do the work. They did not accept the baptism of John. They refused to submit to it because they refused to acknowledge that they were sinners. And that's the key thing. It's the key thing for people being saved today. It was a key thing for Israel, is to recognize your sin and your need of salvation. So this pictures exactly what was going on in Israel between those who were considered sinners and those who considered themselves righteous. And so, you know, they answered rightly about it. And so if they think about it, what they're really saying is, we haven't done the will of God. We haven't done the will of God. But I don't think they're that insightful, spiritually insightful. Okay, let's move on to the second parable. And that we find in verse 33. This is a little bit longer parable. And the response a little bit more involved. Now, I always have been fascinated by this. Jesus just gets, you know, this parable of the two sons hits the situation. But the parable of the vine dressers hits not only the Jews of that day, but also the Jews throughout their history. This is what the nation of Israel throughout their history has done in response to God. Let's read it. He says, hear another parable. Okay. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed one, and they stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. They'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. This is the one who's heir to the whole vineyard. He says, come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And Jesus asked the question, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, here's the response of, again, and this is spoken, as far as I know, to the same group of Jewish rulers. Okay, the chief priests, the elders, who are part of the Sanhedrin. And so he asked them, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? What will he do to those vine dressers? And this is what they said to him. He will destroy those wicked men miserably. Means, in other words, he will destroy them and he'll make sure that they suffer misery in the process. Okay? He'll destroy them miserably. He will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now, we'll stop right there. Let's talk about the meaning of this and then let's look at the response of what Jesus said. The landowner. Who's pictured there? That's God. The landowner is God. He planted and prepared a vineyard. I mean, he talks about everything he did. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower. He did everything to prepare this vineyard to bring forth fruit. The vineyard is what? Or who?
Israel.
It's the nation of Israel. Okay? That's they are his vineyard. And we see that illustration given in the Old Testament scriptures quite a bit. But they are the vineyard. He leased the vineyard to vine dressers who were basically to take care of it. And then he went into a far country. Who are the vine dressers?
The
rulers of Israel. The priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the elders, those who sit on the Sanhedrin, those who have been rulers throughout the history of this nation, they're the vine dressers. Now, notice what it says. When the vintage time drew near, I think this is interesting, he sent servants to do what? What were the servants sent to get? The fruit. Yeah, like, you know, give me the fruit from the labor that you've done in my vineyard. You know, I want to see the fruit. I want to see what's happened to my vineyard. How are you taking care of it? And so, and it's interesting, it says, when vintage time drew near. And I just think about that expression. When John the Baptist came preaching, what was his message? Repent for why? Kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means it draws near. Draws near. The vine dressers took the servants that were sent the first time. They beat one. They killed one. They stoned another. Now, I think this is very likely prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, they're the ones that I think were sent to him, sent to the rulers and so forth to give them messages, warnings from God, a call to, you know, action from God. But they beat them and they killed them and they stoned them. So he sent other servants, which included additional prophets. And one prophet in particular, I think it included John the Baptist. He was a prophet sent from God, calling upon them to do what? To repent, confess your sins, turn back to the Lord, bear fruits worthy of repentance. It ought to show in your lives. And what he did, they did the same thing to those. Last of all, he sent his son. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God sent his son into the world. Who was he sent to? Israel. He said, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who he was sent to. And the question is, how would they receive him? Well, the vine dressers, that's the rulers in Israel, not necessarily the multitudes, but the rulers in Israel, they saw him coming. And they recognized him. This is the heir. This is the heir. We'll take him and kill him and we'll seize his inheritance. Now, if he's the heir and he's the son of God, he is their rightful king. He is the one who has the right to sit upon the throne of David and to rule and reign over Israel. See, Israel hasn't had a king since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. When he destroyed the city and the nation and the temple and deposed the king, there has not been a king to sit upon the throne of David since those days. So that's 600 years before Jesus was ever born. So who have been the rulers? The priests, the Levites, the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers, those who were given the task of copying the scriptures and knowing the scriptures and teaching the scriptures and administering the worship. They're the rulers in Israel. So do they really want a king to come? No. They want the inheritance of the king for themselves. They want the power. They want the authority themselves. So what do they do with God's son? They killed him. Took him out. They cast him out of the vineyard. He was taken outside the city where he was crucified. Okay, and they killed him. And so Jesus asked, what do you think the owner is going to do to these vine dressers? What do you think is going to happen to them when he comes? And they answered rightly. He's going to destroy them because they're wicked men. He's going to destroy them miserably, and he's going to lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. I think this is exactly what will happen for that generation in Israel. That generation that is led by these rulers that rejected John, that rejected Jesus, that rejected in the Acts period the ministry of the 12 apostles, that generation is going to suffer judgment. And the judgment's going to come in two forms. Let's keep reading here. Look at verse 42. After they answered, and they answered correctly, what they said was exactly right, Jesus asked them another question. Have you never read in the Scriptures? I can just imagine how that felt when they heard that question. They're the experts. They're the experts in the law. They're the ones who have been taught all these things, not Jesus. And yet he asked them, have you never read what your own Scriptures say? And he quoted a passage from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 that says this. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? God laid in Israel a stone. That stone was Jesus Christ. He says, but he was rejected by the builders of that nation, those who were supposed to be the builders of the spiritual nation of Israel, those rulers. He says, they rejected this stone when he came. He says, in that rejection, by his death on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection, he became what? The chief cornerstone. He is the building block of all of God's plans and purposes for his people Israel, including the building of their kingdom. Okay? He says, this was the Lord's doing. His rejection, even by the rulers, was the Lord's doing. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't have a choice. It doesn't mean that he made them choose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what it means. And Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He says, these men took Jesus by wicked or lawless hands, and they crucified him. But chapter 4 says, in doing so, he says, they actually unknowingly carried out God's determined will. What God determined all along to do, they did. Although they didn't know what they were doing that in the first place. But see, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as much as it seemed a tragedy at the time, and from a human standpoint, just looking at it, and when I was a kid, that's what I thought, is this is just not fair. You know, that this happened to this wonderful person. But this was God's doing, and it's a marvelous thing, because if he hadn't done that, nobody would be saved. And then he goes on, verse 43, therefore I say to you, there are the words again, with authority, the kingdom of God, this harvest is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, some people believe and read that and they think, you mean it's going to be given to another nation, like Moab or Edom or the United States? I think a lot of people put the United States in there thinking that we're going to get the kingdom. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about another generation of that nation will actually enter into this kingdom. And that's still to come. That's still future. That will be fulfilled, but it won't be this generation. Because remember that Jesus gave a warning to these same Jewish rulers back in Matthew chapter 12 that blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, would not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That's what happened to Israel. They committed that blasphemy. As a nation, led by their rulers, they committed that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the Acts period. And as a result, that evil generation suffered judgment. A judgment that was in the first stage was a physical destruction of their city and their temple in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus, and ultimately eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. That judgment would be theirs because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And so Yes.
Just one observation, and it kind of backs up a little. But in verse 38, I'm reading King James because I love my poem, but it specifically says, the husbandmen saw the son, and they said among themselves, this is the heir. So that, to me, says that the son of the leaders knew who he was.
I believe that's, I think that's probably true. I think their rejection of Jesus was not an ignorant thing as much as it was a willful thing.
Yeah.
Certainly, I mean, when Jesus prayed from the cross, what did he say? They don't know what they do. And that's true. But later on, when you get to the book of Acts and we see what's going on there, and Jesus Christ has not only been crucified, but now been raised from the dead and seen by hundreds and hundreds of witnesses who know that he's alive and have testified of that, you can't say they didn't know anymore. And it's not like they were ignorant. They willfully rejected him. And that's what Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 describes, that willful rejection of him. So, yeah, I think it's very possible that they really understood this is the Messiah, but we don't want the Messiah to come. We don't want him, the king, to come in. Yeah, yeah. It's like Adam and Eve. I mean, Eve was deceived, thoroughly deceived by the serpent. But it never says anything like that in regard to Adam. Adam willfully took what she gave him and ate of it, knowing he was doing the wrong thing. And that's the difference between them. Keep reading with me here. Let's see. Look at verse 44. We see this stone that was set by God in Zion, that's Jerusalem. We see through his death and resurrection, he becomes the chief cornerstone. For Israel, but even for us as well. The finished work of Christ, he's the chief cornerstone of the church, the body of Christ as well, through that finished work. But then it says in verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone. Jesus was to the Jews of that day a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. He was offensive to them, and they stumbled over him, and they fell. He says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. And I think that's a reference to the AD 70 judgment. But it says, on whomever this stone falls, it will grind him to powder. And that's eternal condemnation, I think, is what that's a reference to. Now, look at verse 45. This is interesting. Interesting statement. I always am amazed at this. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived. They said they couldn't perceive whether John's baptism was from heaven or from men, but this they perceived. They perceived he was speaking about them. He's talking about us. Now, they themselves describe themselves as these wicked men who will be miserably judged and condemned, but they said he's talking about us. Now, I don't know exactly how much of this they understood. I don't know if they put it all together to see what everything pictured and so forth, but they understood he's speaking this to address it to us. He's saying this is what we are. But when they sought to lay hands on him, which they love to have done right here and now, they would love to lay hands on him, says they feared the multitudes, because the multitudes took him for a prophet. Same situation we saw. The multitudes took John to be a prophet. And that's why, you know, the rulers wouldn't say, well, John's baptism wasn't of God, it was from men. They wouldn't say that. Same thing was true about Jesus. The people looked at him as a prophet. And this is another indication, I think, that they don't see him for who he truly is. They recognize him as a great teacher, as a prophet, and you know, as a man with power, and a man who taught in amazing ways, but they never really came out and acknowledged him truly as, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And that's what the little flock did. That's what Peter said when he made his confession. And so those men believed it. So they took him for a prophet. Now, the parable of the wedding feast is the next one. I may look at it next week. I don't know. I haven't decided. I'm going to go back and look at it again and see if we need to cover that as well. But I want you to go to chapter 22 with me and go down with me to verse 15. Here's what we're going to be focusing on next week. The Pharisees took the lead in this. I mean, there's the high priest is the one who's over the Sanhedrin. But if you look at the most influential group, as far as the rulers is concerned, it's probably the Pharisees. They have more sway and more influence over the people than anybody else. And probably they're the ones who hate Jesus the most, I think, within these groups. But notice what it says about them in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went. This is after he told the third parable, the parable of the wedding feast. They went and they plotted. They sat down and they made a plan. They plotted out among themselves how they might entangle him in his talk. We've got to get him to say something that we can use to, to bring accusation against him before the people. We've got to do something to publicly entangle him in his talk and get him to, say something we can use against him. And that's what they're going to try to do. And it's a well-orchestrated plan, and they took several different ways to do it. There were not just one way they would do it. There were at least three that we're going to see. And so we'll look at that next time as we continue to look at a little bit more of the confrontations between Jesus and the Jewish rulers and what he follows that up with. So we'll look at that next week.